following sermon audio is from Love City Church, Cincinnati. More audio and information about Love City Church can be found at www.mylovecitychurch.org.
We are in the book of Genesis. If you would turn to chapter 23, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be working through chapter 23 today. We've been going chapter by chapter, week over week through the book of Genesis. Genesis 23, we're coming off of Genesis 22, something I told you many would say is perhaps one of the most pivotal chapters in all of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. And now we're moving into Genesis 23, which gives us a picture of the end of Sarah's life, Abraham's wife. And so we're going to read the chapter, and then we're going to work through and see what it is the Lord has in here for us. If you don't have a Bible with you, the verses will be on the screens. And if you don't own a Bible, we have lots of them and would like to give you one for free with no strings attached. You don't even have to give us your email. You don't have to give us nothing, but if you don't have a Bible, let us give you one. We really would like to do that, okay? All right, so I'm in Genesis 23, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Here we go. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Praise God for his word. Amen. This one's a little less wild than some of what we've been in lately, a little tamer. But there's really more here than meets the eye, and we're going to unpack that today. So verse 1, let's go back and look at that. It says, Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, several weeks ago, we were looking at the account of Abimelech taking Sarah as his wife. You remember that? And so she was up into her 90s when that happened. That was the second time something like that had happened, because Abraham told a half-truth about her being his sister, as opposed to mentioning that she was also his wife. They were half brother and sister. But when we were talking about that situation with Abimelech, maybe some of you will realize or remember that I theorized that maybe the reason why kings were still trying to take Sarah into their harem in her late 80s or early 90s was that perhaps Sarah's youthfulness was somehow supernaturally sustained, and perhaps this was part of why Isaac was able to be born as well. Clearly, it was supernatural in what was done. But I think that maybe this verse is further evidence that that was the case. And I say that because of this. Sarah is the only woman in the entire scriptures. Many men had their age of death recorded. Sarah is the only woman in the entire scriptures that you see her age at her death recorded. And how am I tying that to the youthfulness? Well, I'm thinking maybe Sarah wasn't quite as angry about people asking her age as other women are sometimes. That's the only explanation I can come up with of why Sarah is the only one. You know, I distinctly remember as a young kid, I don't even remember who it was that tapped me in the back of the head, but I asked a woman her age when I was a little kid, and somebody cracked me one, you know, just enough to like, shut it, you know. So, yeah, that's not polite typically, but we have no problem here, apparently, for Sarah, everyone knowing how old she was. So, 127 years, of course, you know, people may struggle with that. But go back in the biblical record, there's much bigger numbers for how long people lived, and the Bible doesn't say for sure that this is the case, but it stands to reason that if Adam and Eve were genetically perfect and the curse of death and genetic mutations and all that would come along with that had not taken its full extent, you see progressively from Adam and Eve forward, there's the numbers get less and less. And so I think it's just probably the unfolding of the effects of the curse upon the human body over time. But people did live much longer back then, according to the biblical record. So, and I happen to believe the biblical record is true. So you can do what you want with that, but I would suggest you believe the scriptures. Okay, verse 2. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah, and to weep for her. Very thankful that this is included in the scriptures. Here we have Abraham, the man of faith, going into mourn, and not only to mourn, but to weep for the passing of his wife. And I think this is helpful for us because there is sometimes confusion about what is proper, what is healthy for a Christian to do or not do as it pertains to the issue of the passing of loved ones. It can be confusing. And I think sometimes in trying to make sense of death, because it can be very jarring, people will often say things like, well, it's natural. Death is natural. And they're trying to kind of, you know, take the edge off of it a little bit by saying that. Like, look man, everybody's going to die. I think for many people, Mufasa's explanation of the circle of life to Simba in The Lion King comes to mind. You know, I think a lot of people, when they're thinking about death, it's, you know, circle, you know, that, and that's helpful to some degree, right? You know, something to focus on other than the pain, I guess, but let's make sure we address this biblically, because death is only natural in a world that is cursed by sin. I think the idea that death is natural is maybe less of a comfort than some people think it is. It kind of, what they're trying to do is take the edge off, make it seem like, well, everyone's going to die, so what are we upset about? And I don't know that that's really a scriptural way to think about it, because we were made originally for eternal life. It's only with sin that came the severing of us from the source of eternal life, which is God himself. And so there is something innate in us that recognizes the wrongness of death, is what I'm saying to you. So to just say, oh, well, it's natural, and maybe you've had someone say that to you in a time of mourning, and you could probably witness that it was of little comfort. The fact that it's natural doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. And this is why death is really bittersweet for those who trust in Jesus. There is a bitterness to the death of our physical bodies and the temporary separation that causes from loved ones. However, I would say this is exclusively for the believer. There's also sweetness in death for those who trust in Jesus, because we know even though it does mark the end of our sojourning in this temporal plane, it is also a threshold of the entrance to our eternal country. And so there is bitterness to it, but there is absolutely sweetness for the believer when it comes to the idea of death. And what I want to make sure we pay attention to here is that Abraham mourned and wept over Sarah. And so this means, this is an example showing us, it is not wrong to acknowledge the pain we feel when those we love pass away. It's not wrong. I would say it's right. And I would encourage you to think through the reality that the Psalms are filled with examples of what it looks like to be honest about pain that we're feeling, honest about struggles that we're experiencing, and yet not to be overcome by them, not to be drugged down into a place of despair and despondency that relegates faith and trust in God's promises to some corner where they are of now no effect. Okay? Let me read you an example of what I'm talking about. In Psalm chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says this: I am weary with my sighing. First thing I want you to pay attention to is the honesty, okay? Because there are those, some probably are Christians, some think they're Christians, that they would think the psalmist here is having a bad faith confession by being honest. I just want you to pay attention to the scriptures here. It says, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I flood my couch with tears. Now remember, the Psalms are poetic in nature, right? So the psalmist here, this being David, is not literally saying he is crying so much that he's floating around his room. This is poetic hyperbole. Verse 7, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has grown old because of all my enemies. Leave me, all you who practice injustice, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my pleading. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be put to shame and greatly horrified. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be put to shame. And so I'm so thankful for the rawness of Scripture. I'm so thankful for the truth of Scripture, because there are probably those that would think, or and maybe this would be a subconscious thing, that for Abraham to weep and to mourn over his wife as a follower of God is some sign of weakness or lack of faith. I don't think that's why that was included in this account. And when I look to the Psalms, it broadens this principle for me in a really helpful way, and I hope it does for you too. It's not just that we can only be honest about the most extreme cases of pain and suffering and struggle in this life. God invites us to be honest about all of those things, but the biblical pattern, and we're going to see that this even fleshes itself out in Genesis 23 in a way that maybe isn't so obvious, but the pattern of the psalmist oftentimes is, okay, I'm so bummed that my eyes are rotting out of my face, right? That's what he's saying. I'm crying so much, my bed is floating. However, the Lord hears my prayer. However, those that would seek to destroy me, my God will handle that. And so it's honesty about how we're feeling, but never divorced from trust in God's promises. And that doesn't mean that when I'm holding on to God's promises, that I'm not still having feelings of sorrow in the midst of whatever I'm going through. That's the problem, is sometimes we are too reductionistic. We act as if you can only feel or think or believe one thing at a time. But here, I'm hoping I'm helping someone today. You can believe and see and recognize that something is sad and hard, and you can believe that God is faithful and you can trust him and he's going to do everything he said he's going to do. All at the same time, you are not in a lack of faith to acknowledge the reality of difficulties. As a matter of fact, I would say it takes a little bit more faith to do that than to just pretend everything's okay, or to force some kind of platitude-like regurgitation of God's promises and deny the fact that what I feel right now is really hard. I hope that you're experiencing this right now as an invitation to authenticity and honesty before the Lord and with people around you. And I know sometimes we make it hard on each other, because sometimes we're uncomfortable when other people are uncomfortable. Sometimes we get a little queasy when other people are feeling sad, and we don't like that, but we're going to address that as well moving forward. I think it's interesting as this Psalm 6, you know, David's crying here not because somebody died, but because he's got enemies that want to mess him up. And I just think it's interesting. There's a tie-in for all of that. First of all, I wanted to read you that because I want to broaden this principle outside of us just dealing with death in this life. This idea of being able to be honest about struggles and yet cling firmly to the promises of God. It expands to all of the difficulties that we encounter in this life as a result of the world being broken. But death is an enemy as well. 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's discussing the final resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to write that down, you can check this out later. But here's the quote I want to give you from those scriptures. As it's laying out what's going to happen in the end, it says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And so that helps us give us some frame of reference for how we're supposed to think about death as followers of Jesus. It's an enemy. It's not just natural, right? And I think a lot of times when people are appealing to that, it's almost trying to make death hurt less without the promises of God, without the idea that we were sojourning here anyways, and that our eternal country is the home we were actually made for, right? It's trying to cope your way through. The Bible is clear. Death is an enemy that will be defeated finally and fully in the end of time. Jesus already took the power of death, right? There's other scriptures that almost mock death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? That doesn't mean death has no effect on us emotionally. It doesn't mean we don't feel any sorrow about that temporary loss. But ultimately, death's sting is gone. Ultimately, death will not have victory. Life will have victory. Eternal life will have victory, and that will be found in Christ alone. That is real encouraging, right? Death is an enemy who's going to have its head stomped by the power of Christ and his gospel. There will be a point when all of this wraps up where we will never again, ever feel the sorrow that comes with death. And thank God, we don't have to, in the here and now, we're not going to be overcome. We don't have to be overcome by death. We don't have to be drugged down into despair as a result of either the impending reality of our own death or the death of those around us who we love. The fullness of death's victory and sting, the legs have been cut out from under it by Christ and his finished work on the cross. Because with that comes the promise of eternity, which is a great answer. Which is a great answer to death. There are some who teach that being honest about the realities of our struggles and sorrows in this life, that would be an evidence of a lack of faith. And I just want to say to you today very clearly that position cannot be supported biblically. God invites us to openly and honestly declare our pain and our grief, but we should also declare our trust in his faithfulness. And here's the key, friends, even if we don't feel it in the moment, there is an element in which when we are we encounter difficult things in this life, things that affect us at an emotional level, that are sad, there's a tendency to be overwhelmed by those emotions of sadness, for them to be able to take us and sweep us away into a place that we never agreed to go. And part of how we anchor ourselves so that we are not washed away by those torrents of emotion is we anchor ourselves to the character of God and the promises of God and the truth of his gospel. Because those torrents are coming, right? When it talks about in the book of Matthew, you know, having your house built upon the rock that is Christ, it says when the winds came and when the storms came. It didn't say if storms and winds come. If you're going to live in this life, in this world that is broken, you will have opportunities to be washed away by the storms and the difficulties that are going to come. And that can come in many different forms. But part of what it's talking about there, to have our life built upon Christ as a solid foundation, for him to be the center of our life and for us to be anchored to him. There is no storm, there is no deluge that will come that can break a chain that is anchored to Christ and his gospel. There is not one. However, there's a lot of counterfeits. There's a lot of other things we anchor ourselves to. And sometimes it's only once the storm comes that we find how weak those chains are, how insufficient they are to keep us safe in those times of difficulty. Now, what we're talking about here is not only important for preparing ourselves to think biblically when we're dealing with the death of those that we love, it's also really helpful when we seek to support others who are mourning. So it's not just thinking about how am I going to process and think through and what promises am I going to cling to when I encounter the difficulty of death, but how am I going to think when those around me are experiencing that? And I want to be a blessing to them, and I want to stand with them in that time. Here's the truth. Speaking about the hope of eternity with Jesus, or how God has promised to work all things for our good and his glory, those are true and those are right things to share with someone who's going through a process of grieving. However, timing is everything. And as I mentioned to you earlier, sometimes in our discomfort about someone else's discomfort, we sometimes too quickly reach for what may be very true promises that have a very relevant place in the conversation. But sometimes, friends, sometimes, and particularly at the beginning of a grieving process, the best thing for us to do is what Romans 12 says. That's to weep with those who weep. Sometimes, just to be there and to let them know that we not only care about them, but we care about what they care about. That we can empathize, that we have compassion. Weeping with those who weep is in the empathy and the compassion that it takes to do that in a real way. For some of you, you're naturally wired for that. Like if some of you walk into a room and you automatically feel what other people are feeling. Some of us need the Lord's help for that, okay? Some of us are not naturally wired for empathy. But we need to know that it's an important skill and gift to have if we're going to seek to love and support people going through hard things. I'm much more wired for giving you the answer that will help you stop feeling bad very quickly. That's my natural wiring. I've had to learn. I need to lean into the help of the Holy Spirit to be more patient and to know that sometimes it's not time for my answers, even if my answers are true. It's not time for that right now. Right now, it's time to let this person know. I love them and I'm here for them. And I care about what they're feeling. That'll help somebody. Maybe not most of you, just a couple of you that are weird like me, but that's helpful to know. It is not a lack of faith for us to feel the pain of death. And we got to remember that. And that will help us to not jump too quickly to try to provide even true promises. It's even worse when we're not sharing true promises, but we just too quickly are sharing platitudes that don't really have any power anyways. That's not helpful for people that are grieving. Now, the bulk of this chapter, interestingly, is not spent on the details of Abraham's mourning. We have one verse that tells us Abraham went in and mourned and wept for his wife. The details of how he handles the acquisition of a burial plot for Sarah takes up the bulk of this chapter. And that seems a bit weird on the surface. That seems like maybe not the most important detail, right? It's that Sarah died, and maybe talking more about what Abraham's grieving process was like might seem like it would be more helpful. But to talk about how Abraham went and did a deal at the city gate to get some land to have a burial plot maybe seems like a detail that, I don't know, could have been left out or isn't something that's real helpful for us to understand more about God or what God's doing with these people in this situation. But there is a lot more to the fact that this is given to us this way than meets the eye. Some of it comes down to understanding the culture of the time. But some of it just requires a bit of extra thinking, and I pray the Lord's going to help us to see why the Holy Spirit decided that these details about how this deal went down were important for us to know. So the question is, why are the details of this transaction not only included in this chapter about Sarah's passing, but they seem to be the main focus? I think we find something of an answer to that as we go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 has been helpful for us as somewhat of a compass, because it gives us a little bit of behind the scenes insight by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the motives and thoughts of those that are living out the stories we're reading in Genesis. So let me read you this from Hebrews 11, starting in verse 11. It says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, even from one man, and one who was good as dead at that, there were born descendants who were just as the stars of the heaven in number, and as the innumerable grains of sand along the seashore." Okay, so first of all, it's talking about Sarah's faith, that she was able to trust by faith that when she was beyond the age where it should be possible, that she would be able to conceive by God's power. And as a result of that, the promise about Abraham having more descendants than the stars and the sand came to pass. Okay, verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." It's interesting that Abraham uses this language with the sons of Heth as he's negotiating for this land. He's like, "Hey guys, I'm a sojourner among you, but will you do me this, will you be gracious to me in giving me a place? Let me buy a place where I can bury my family here," okay? And this idea that they died in faith without receiving the promise, you know, there's, God's promise was not just that Isaac would be born, period. God's promise was that Isaac would be born, and then more would be born, and more would be born, and there would be descendants that number more than the stars and the sand, okay? That was the fullness of the promise. Sarah died without seeing that, okay? But she was looking forward in faith to the fulfillment of God's promise, and there was even more to that promise than they could have possibly understood. That the idea of there was a seed that was going to come, that through this seed, all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. That was pointing to Jesus. He was the seed that would come through Abraham's family. Verse 14, "For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Okay, I know it's probably not connecting yet, but let me break this down for you. There is the fact that this is laid out for us like it is deep, deep with meaning. I also want to point out to you, it's really interesting that the news about Abraham's brother Nahor and his family growing, if you remember Genesis 22, it's the main bulk of that is the almost sacrifice of Isaac and God providing that ram, right? But then at the end, it's this, you know, Abraham receives news. It's like this big event, and then it's almost like this piece put in there that doesn't seem to go with the rest. Abraham gets news about his brother Nahor, that his family was growing, right? That was the last thing mentioned in Genesis 22. Remember Nahor's sons, Uz and Buzz? You remember those guys? That's what, my guys. Old Uz and Buzz, man. If I could go back in time and rename Max, those would be contenders, at least for the middle name. But here's what we need to know. In the tradition of that day, this is something we could easily miss. In the tradition of that day, it would have dictated that Sarah be buried in her homeland. So the end of Genesis 22, we've got news from home, and then we see in Genesis 23, Sarah dies, okay? And there's many years between this, but it's just interesting how it's laid out for us in the narrative. So good things are happening at home. They, you know, the idea there is that thing, you know, they could return there maybe and find success, but they don't. They stay right where they are in the land of Canaan. But what would have typically happened in this case is when Sarah died, Abraham should have taken her back to Ur of the Chaldees and buried her there in her homeland. So if he was following tradition, that's what he would have done. But God, here's the thing. God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. Now at this point, up till we see this transaction happening, Abraham, and he says it to the sons of Heth, "I'm a sojourner here." He's been rolling around in the desert with some tents and some servants, obviously he's grown in wealth. He's grown in prestige. These guys say, look, man, you're a prince among us. Bury your dead, right? They recognize Abraham's status as a man of God and somebody that's blessed by God, okay? But he does not own anything yet. He's just been rolling around nomad style in the land of Canaan. But God had promised that he was going to give all that land to Abraham and his descendants. It's interesting that verse 2 makes sure to tell us that Sarah died in Canaan, right? And then verse 19 makes sure to tell us Sarah was buried in Canaan. That's not an accident. That this is bookended. Sarah died here and she was buried here, okay? The verses in between show us that though Abraham was mourning the loss of his wife, he was not so overcome with grief that his faith in God's promises was shaken. That's the tie-in with what I was telling you with Psalms earlier. Abraham mourned. He wept over his wife. He loved Sarah. And yet, that grief did not wash over him to the degree that he became unsure of God's promise, because it was a big, basically what Abraham is saying in going through this effort to buy this land and to bury his wife, and really this ends up becoming a burial plot. This is not just a place for Sarah to rest in that cave of Machpelah. Almost all the patriarchs end up buried there as we carry through on the story, all right? So he's staking a claim now by faith that God, because what does Abraham have right now attaching him to that land? God's promise, period, right? And he's going to bury his people there? He's going to bury his wife there? This is a declaration of, even in the midst of his grief, him saying, God said, this is going to be my family's land. And so I'm going to go out here and I'm going to make sure I've got a place to bury my wife. And then I'm going to be buried there and my sons are going to be buried there. And they were. That's what this is about. It's bigger than just, this is not just a convenience thing. Abraham had the means to go back and take Sarah back and bury her in her homeland. But what Abraham's saying is, that's no longer my home. This is my home. Why, Abraham? You're just a nomad. Because God said. And in the midst of his grief, he didn't forget that. He leaned into it. In the midst of his grief, he didn't crumple. He got up and he handled business based upon the promises of God. There's something in that for us. It's okay to grieve, but we also need to handle our business according to the promises of God, regardless of how deep our grief is. The negotiation here is very interesting, and we might miss it. In ancient cultures, and some commentators have said, you know, you can even find this happening in the Mideast today. When Ephron says, "I'll give you the field, I'll give you the cave, go ahead and bury your dead, man," it's generally understood that was not a real offer. That's basically the beginnings of a negotiation, is what that looked like. And it would have been well understood that if Abraham would have taken him up on that offer, like, "Oh, okay, cool." That would have been a kind of a dishonorable thing. And then it's a little sneaky, because Abraham says, no, let me pay. And then you see Ephron kind of slyly, but I would say not so slyly, say, "Oh, well, Abraham, what is a field and a cave worth 400 shekels of silver between friends?" Basically, he drops the price in there. Okay. That's on purpose. He does that on purpose. And what, based on some other references we see to land deals within the Old Testament, this is an exorbitantly high price. And you guys know how negotiations work. Have you ever bought a car or bought a house? Basically, Ephron's throwing out 400 shekels, and basically everyone else sitting at the gate would have expected Abraham to go, "How about 200 shekels? And we would have landed, you know, somewhere in between. Real interesting. Abraham doesn't balk. He reaches in and he grabs 400 shekels of silver. There is no debate about it. There's no negotiation back and forth. And so, part of what we're seeing there is, it's quite possible that these Hittites, these sons of Heth, really didn't, they're being very pleasant and they're being polite and cordial, and Abraham's mourning his wife, and there's propriety and kind of rules of engagement in terms of respect in this time. But underneath all of that, it's really quite likely that they didn't want Abraham to own any of this land. They liked the fact that, yes, you know, he's rich and we'll call him a prince, and we see, yes, he's blessed by God, but they really didn't want him owning their land. And it's real interesting that it's the death of Sarah that causes Abraham to say, I need a place in this land that God has promised my family in order to bury her. Our legacy is going to be here. And again, what evidence does he have? And he forks over 400 shekels of silver for one little field in a cave. This is a nothing percentage when it comes to the entirety of the land of Canaan. If what was going to have to happen was that Abraham was going to have to buy the whole land of Canaan in order for God's promise to be true, that wasn't happening. There wasn't enough silver. You couldn't carry enough silver to buy all that land from everybody, right? But what Abraham is doing is saying, I am all in on God's promise. I'm hurting. I'm mourning my wife. But that I'm not going to let that stop me from clinging to what God has said is true. And so he's taking a giant step of faith here, overpaying for this piece of land so that he, because then, you see it in here. It's like, why? This reads almost like a contract. It talks about Abraham being deeded the land and this and that. The scriptures are letting you know this was, because what would have, if Abraham would have said, oh, okay, fine, cool, I'll take the free burial site, there would have been no deed transaction. There would have been no proof that that was Abraham's land, right? And so somebody could have come along generations later and said, well, no, this is Ephron's family's land. The claim would not have been there. That's why Abraham was insisting, no, I'll pay for it. And that's also part of why, a little bit of a silver flex there, you know, he throws out this exorbitant price, and Abraham's like, oh yeah, cool, I got that. Here you go. Because he ends up with the deed, and this signifies an incredible step of faith on Abraham's part. It's not just that he forked over 400 shekels of silver, which was a lot of money. To bury your dead there says something about how much you believe God's promise, how much you're thinking about God's promise, even in the midst of this mourning and grieving. And I would submit to you that this story illustrates the precious promise of God to be near to the brokenhearted. You know, death is always hard, but Abraham and Sarah, you know, they had had a good long run together, right? They'd been through a lot together. And this could have really knocked Abraham out of joint, off trajectory. You could really imagine a level of sorrow and despondency and despair that could have had him maybe give up on this whole sojourning in Canaan thing because of God's promise and just head back to what was familiar. Head back to where they probably already had burial plots and a family place to bury the dead, what was familiar. No, this guy buys a field and a cave and starts legacy based on God's promise. And what I'm saying in this, you see the sustaining power of God with Abraham as he's able to deal with all this as he's grieving Sarah. And why am I saying that? I'm saying that this story illustrates the precious promise of God to be near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verse 18 says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." And so I just want, most of you have probably heard that before. It's fairly famous scripture, particularly when people are dealing with hard things. But friends, I just want to encourage you. I want to hand this to you again. I want to get it in the front of your mind. I want you to think about it this week and beyond. What does it mean that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted? How important is that, first of all? But then what does it actually mean? What does it mean that he saves those who are crushed in spirit? I think part of what it can look like is the sustaining power of God for us to continue on walking in light of God's promises, continue handling business as it needs to be handled, and live life and do what needs to be done in faithfulness to God, even as we're dealing with sorrow and brokenness, even things as hard as the death of a dear loved one. And I hope by way of illustration this is helpful, because perhaps the most prominent way I have experienced this personally, this idea of the Lord being close to the brokenhearted and saving those who are crushed, The first funeral I ever did was for my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather's name was Marnie. His wife's name was Roberta. And they're as cute as you could possibly imagine those names to be. They were godly, precious people, probably most certainly the first godly influence I had in my life at all as a young boy. And I really looked up to my grandpa. He had a long career in logistics for airlines and lived out in California. And then he moved to a little town in Iowa and opened up Good News Christian Bookshop. And that's how he spent the last 20 or so years of his life on the little town square in Indianola, Iowa, making sure people had access to Christian books and Bibles. And I'd go in there as a kid. I don't know why this was in this store, but he also had a giant wall of Jelly Belly jelly beans, like all the flavors. And man, I would go in there and, you know, I would just tear up those jelly beans, man. He was a precious, precious man. And towards the end of his life, got cancer. And so at this point, they had sold the shop and retired and moved to Texas. And so I flew to Texas and was sitting at his table and with my great-grandmother. And I wasn't expecting this. I'm like 25 years old at this point. I wasn't even pastoring yet. I was a youth pastor. But in that conversation, I was on the team of family trying to make sure his wishes were taken care of. And, you know, we were preparing for what was likely coming. And he looked me right in the eye and said, "Vincent." He's one of the few people in the world who could call me Vincent. Him and grandma, "Vincent, I want you to preach my funeral." And I didn't think that was something I could deny, but I was not thrilled that he asked me. And I'm not saying I was upset by it. I felt overwhelmed by it. I felt unqualified to do it. And I was worried because, you know, I loved Grandpa a lot, and he was real special to me. And so it wasn't too much longer after that, maybe a few months, that he did pass away. And so now I had to, in order to honor his wishes, I was doing this funeral, right? And so I just remember really pleading with the Lord. I'd talked to some older ministers and just looking for wisdom. And one of them said to me, "It's really important that you you remember that at a funeral, you're there to honor the one that has passed, but really you're there to minister to the living. And so it's very important that you can't stand up there and just lose yourself blubbering through the thing, right? Like you need God's help to minister to the people that are there." And so I was pleading with the Lord because I was sad, man. You know, I was going to miss Grandpa. And I can just tell you this. what happened was God was near to the brokenhearted, and he saved the one that was crushed, because I preached that funeral, and I'm talking about, and I know why Grandpa asked me to do it, because he knew I would preach the gospel with fierceness, and there would be a bunch of our Jackalope family members there that needed to hear it. And maybe he knew in the ignorance of my youth, I would go even harder than, you know, maybe was appropriate, which I probably did. But man, like people responded to the gospel at Grandpa's funeral. And I was able to honor him and I think do exactly what he asked me to do. And then we went, as I get to the end of this story, it's the hardest part for me to hold it together even today, because I'm just so thankful for God's faithfulness. So like, there's all this sorrow and sadness, and but none of that was, it wasn't, once I was doing the thing that I asked God to help me do, which was honor Grandpa and to do his funeral well and to minister to the living that were there, once I was doing that, it wasn't like I was trying to hold back tears the whole time. It was like there was a supernatural empowering that allowed me to do that. And so we do the service at the church building, and then we go to the graveside service, and I say the last final words. And as I said the last things that needed to be said, I turned and I knelt down next to my grandma, and it was like Hoover Dam broke. All of that, And it was okay that I felt sadness about Grandpa, but I couldn't feel it. I couldn't have that going on when I was doing the job that God had asked me to do through Grandpa asking me to do his funeral. I was supposed to preach that funeral that day. I was supposed to preach the gospel that day. People were supposed to hear that there's hope in Christ that day. And I couldn't do that if I was up there. If the wave of emotion that hit me when I knelt down next to Grandma and held her hand at the graveside had hit me in the middle of that sermon, that it would have been done for. I couldn't have done what needed to be done. What I'm saying to you is, God is near to the brokenhearted. What I'm saying to you is, the supernatural power of God is real. I have seen it, and he had to do the same thing for me when Grandma died, because of course, after I did Grandpa's funeral, she's like, I want you to do mine. I'm like, okay, great, that's really cool. Anybody else that I'm like super, super attached to, and it'd be really hard for me to be the one to have to preach your funeral, one, you know. But I learned something in that, man. It's not, I'm not left on my own in those situations, because God is near to the brokenhearted. And most of you won't have to preach a funeral while you're mourning. lucky ducks. But there will be things you will have to do. You will have to attend to business in faith and cling to God's promises. There will be things you need to do. You can't just melt into a puddle and stay there. And I'm trying to tell you that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And I'm hoping to build your faith in that reality. I believe the reason Abraham was able to navigate the shrewdness and the underhanded kind of goofy stuff happening in this little negotiation for the field, why he was able to keep the presence of mind to say, no, no, we're not going to take Sarah back to Ur of the Chaldees and bury her there. I'm going to acquire a burial plot here for my family. Why? Because God promised this land belongs to us, because God promised that this was going to be our home. And that's why I read you that account from Hebrews, right? In the mind of Abraham and Sarah, yes, they were sojourning, but they also had their eyes set upon the future promise of God. And that whole, the whole promised land narrative, the whole giving of the land of Canaan and all of that, it's a type and a picture of not just what God was doing with those people in that time, but that promised land idea is pointing us forward to our eternal country. And that's what Hebrews said. Let me just read that again. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Right? But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The promised land, that land of Canaan, was never the full fulfillment of God's promise. It was pointing forward to the reality that there's a heavenly country that those who God saves by grace through faith in Christ are going to set their feet on. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Right? It started by saying Abraham and Sarah didn't see the fulfillment of the promises. And to some degree, all of us who die before Christ returns could have the same said about us. We are not going to live, if Christ doesn't return in our lifetime, we will not see the fulfillment of all that God has promised will happen in this life, but we will see it. And that's why we can look forward without fear and terror at our own mortality and without only sadness when it comes to the mortality of those around us that we love. We have a blessed hope, friend. We have a blessed hope. Both in life and in death, we have the precious privilege of trusting God's promises. You know, the focus of today's chapter is Abraham clamping onto God's promise in the midst of the grief over the loss of his wife. But these principles are not just for when we're dealing with death. It's these principles translate to dealing with all of the brokenness that sin has brought into the world. And I'm so thankful, I hope you are too, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. It helps me when I'm brokenhearted, but it also really helps me to not feel like I need to save everybody that's brokenhearted, right? Because my heart hurts when people that I know and love and people that I'm shepherding, when they hurt, I hurt. I feel it. And then there's a temptation to like think that I got to be Jesus and I got to heal their heart. I can't do that, man. I can be used in whatever way God wants to use me to be a blessing, to minister to that person. But when it comes to that deep heart stuff, the Lord has to be close to the brokenhearted. He's the great physician, not me. And I hope that that helps you as well. You don't have to try to be Jesus. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't, because you'll mess it up. But you can trust in him, and you can even lend your faith to others when they're struggling to trust. Both in life and in death, we have the precious privilege of trusting God's promises. And friends, the greatest of these promises, and the path to these promises is the gospel. And I want to say, all of the assurances that I've tried to give you today, the encouragements about God's faithfulness and nearness to the brokenhearted and all of that is predicated upon relationship with him. And relationship with him only happens one way. It happens by acknowledging that we're sinners and asking Jesus to save us. I saw an article recently talking about the reality that it is misleading to call all people sons and daughters of God. And I know it doesn't feel very nice to say that, but the reality is what the scriptures say is that those who have put faith in Christ are allowed to be called the sons of God. Before we are willing to acknowledge our sin and our need for a Savior, we are, the Bible says, rebels, that we are God's enemies even, if we're trying to save ourselves and we're trying to really be God for ourselves, that we're continuing in the same rebellion that our first parents did and that leads towards destruction. All of the promises that we've talked about, all of the hope that we've talked about today, the way we come to be able to hold on to those things, the way we access those things, the path to those promises is by, first of all, acknowledging our need for God broadly. Do you know today that you need him? Because I hope as you heard today, the blessed and precious nature of God's, the way he deals with those that are hurting, I hope you found comfort in that. I hope you're like, wow, I really need that. But I also want you to hear that this is not something that is just automatically true for all humans. God is merciful and gracious, and he can do whatever he wants with anybody. However, the promises, the specific promises that we see laid out in Scripture for those that are children of God, the Bible says plainly, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. That's what Galatians says. Those who are of faith, those who have come to a place of acknowledging, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I'm willing to receive the grace that God has made possible through Christ's sacrifice. I hope today you either, one of two things is happening. Either A, you are a believer and you are rejoicing in the precious nature of God's promises and the precious nature of God's vigilant connection to you and how he watches over us as we're going through whatever we're going through in this life. If you're a believer, I hope you're celebrating and you're reveling in that, the beauty of that today as we've read these scriptures. Or if you are not a follower of God, I'm hoping something in you today was poked and agitated and a realization of your need for what it is only God can provide has been provoked. And my hope is that you'll respond to that. And you can. It's not as complicated as you might think. The reality is, the Bible says, if you will acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're not perfect, and you will recognize that you need a Savior, you will ask Jesus to be that Savior, he will respond to you. He will save you. That is the hope for every man and every woman. And wherever this sermon found you today, I pray that you're encouraged and moved along closer in terms of your love and affection for God, because he loves you and has more affection for you than you can even possibly imagine. And I'm thankful for that. Will you guys pray with me? Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Thank you so much for Genesis 23. I thank you, Lord, that even if it's not readily apparent to us all the time, every word of Scripture has been selected by you and by your Spirit. You inspired human authors to write what you saw fit to include. Lord, if I was writing the story of Sarah's death, I highly doubt I would have included the details of the negotiation for this burial plot. But God, as I see why it is you showed us what was going on there, as I realize that it shows us an incredible amount of faith, even in the midst of mourning, that it signifies a strong grip upon your promise for Abraham to pay 400 shekels of silver for the cave at Machpelah so that his family could be buried in the land that you said you would give him. Lord, at this point in the story, it doesn't look any closer to him and his little tribe taking possession of this land that it did when you promised it, but yet you said what you would do, and Abraham believed you, and God, that's that's what walking by faith and not by sight looks like. I thank you that even in the midst of perhaps the biggest loss Abraham ever felt, though he was mourning and he was weeping, he did not lose grip upon his trust of your faithfulness and his willingness to walk in light of your promises. And Lord, I'm asking that for us. All of us are going through something right now, today. All of us are struggling to varying degrees. We've got sorrows and difficulties in this life, things that we're navigating, and there is a temptation, and it's almost constant, to be pulled off of a firm grip upon your promises and your faithfulness and trusting you. And I thank you, Lord, that even when we are weak and faithless, you sustain us. I thank you that not only have you given us this incredible, unbreakable chain to hold on to, sometimes you're the one that holds our hands to it, that you do everything that we need in order to be near us when we're brokenhearted. You rescue those who are crushed. You're a faithful God. You're a good Father. We love you and we trust you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Love City Church, located in Cincinnati, Ohio. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. To give or find out more about Love City Church, visit www.mylovecitychurch.org.